We got dust on our Bibles, brand new iPhones. No wonder why we feel this way. We got dust on our Bibles, brand new iPhones. No wonder why we feel this way. We walk with our eyes closed, blindly in blindfolds, and hunger with those idols and dusty Bibles.
Good morning, everybody. Let's deal with the elephant in the room real quick. I have a boot on my leg. This is what youth ministry does to you. No, this is what getting married. No, I'm just kidding. About 6 months ago, my foot started hurting, and I didn't know why. It just did, because I'm 32 now. Okay. Hey, this is what happens. When Kaz isn't here, I get to do and say whatever I want. 6 months ago, my foot just started hurting pretty bad, and it would hurt bad, and then it would stop hurting, and then I'm like every guy in the room, oh, I'm fine now, it's fixed. And then it would start hurting again, and I wouldn't say anything about it, and then it would stop hurting. I'm like, oh, it's good, it's fixed. Then I got married, and now I have somebody who says, you're going to the doctor. So, hey, God said when Adam was alone, it wasn't good, so he made a helper, and she's helping me. So, I went to the Campbell Clinic, got an x-ray, and I have a stress fracture in my fifth metatarsal, and they said, you're in a boot until further notice. So pray for me, but I'm fine. It's fine, I'm fine. Today is the first weekend of fall break, so thank you guys for being here. For those that are not here today, did they miss church because they're on vacation, or is it because they heard that I'm preaching? I don't know, whichever one, we'll never know. But we're going to continue on our series called Revive, on King Hezekiah. And admittedly, before we started this series, I didn't know much about Hezekiah. I knew he was a king, and I knew his name was hard to spell. That's all I knew. But I'm excited. I've learned a bunch about him, and his life as king is actually kind of representative of some of the things I went through in college, and some of the things, the ways that he's lived, or just felt kind of personal to me. And I think it'll feel the same way for all of us. So let's hop in. Let me pray for us real quick. God, thanks for an opportunity to gather. Thanks that we can gather without any fear of real persecution. Thanks for the freedom that we have to exercise this. And thank you for loving us, even though we don't deserve it. Please don't let me say anything dumb today. In Jesus' name, amen. Something about me and my personality is I really like to be good at things. If I do it, I want to do it well. It's just how I'm wired. I like to do things well, and in the unhealthy moments of my life, I want to be the best. I want to be better than everybody. And I think this stems from college, when I was a pitcher, I played baseball in college. And before college, you can kind of get by with being good. Once you get to college, everybody who's on the team is like excellent. And if you're the starter, you're like one degree of separation, one bad day on the field from having that backup take your spot. And so there's a desire or a necessity to be great. You have to be great at all times. And so I still get these inklings of competition, even though I've retired and hung up the cleats. Apparently, like playing a little bit of golf breaks a bone in your foot. So shots, stop inviting me to play golf, please, because I can't say no. But the most you'll get out of me these days is the co-ed softball league for Advent. Shout out Dan Eubanks. He's not here, but his better half is. It's no surprise that growing up as an athlete, I wanted to be good. I wanted to throw the baseball as hard as I could. I wanted my slider to be absolutely devastating. That's what I wanted. I wanted to get on that mound and absolutely dominate. And I wanted the hitter and everybody on the other side of the field to know that I am better than you. It didn't work out like that. But I tried. That was my mindset. Now, growing up, I was a huge baseball fan, San Francisco Giants fan. It's been a sad decade. I don't see that stopping anytime soon. But the years of 2010, 2012, and 2014 were electric. 3 World Series rings in, 5 years? It was awesome. It was a great time to be a Giants fan. But growing up, I got to watch amazing names. Pedro Martinez, Barry Bonds, Ken Griffey Jr., Jim Edmonds, Pudge. So good, he gets a nickname and no last name. Mark McGwire, Sammy Sosa, Greg Maddux, Randy Johnson, so many absolute greats. That's the generation that I was in. Now today, we have a lot of greats too. Shohei Ohtani, Mike Trout, Aaron Judge, Aroldis Chapman's throwing like 105 miles an hour and he's like 37 years old. In baseball, that's ancient. But the list goes on and on. So many greats. And over the years of playing, and I coached baseball, and I played baseball, I got involved in analytics. And I think sometimes it goes a little too far, but there was a little bit of like slow-mo video and different things that I got really involved in. And something that doesn't sound so profound to say felt so profound in practice to me. It was this. If you want to be great, do what the greats do. Now, some of us are like, yeah, okay, that makes sense. I remember when I first when this first dawned on me and I was writing it down, I was thinking about it, I was like, this isn't really that big of a revelation. I mean, you read it and it's like, yeah, duh, right? But on the field, it was a mindset shift for me. I realized, man, if I want to be great, I actually need to go around the coach that was telling me things weren't actually leading me to be great. You know, I was telling the 9 a.m. service this. Does anybody in here recognize the name Craig Counsell? Baseball player? Thank you. Okay, there's a few. All right. Craig Counsell was a left-handed hitter. I think he's a manager now, or has been in the last few years. Brewers, Cubs, everywhere. You know, they get fired all the time. Anyways, so he was a hitter. This will all make sense, I promise. He was a hitter. But he wasn't just a standard, you know, left-handed hitter, just kind of like, all right, here we go. This was him. You don't need to be a baseball player to know that that looks weird. Right? Thank you, Emma. That looks weird. But at a certain point in his mechanics, when he'd be done looking like a fool, he'd get into what's called a power position. He'd get into this position. All the greats do this same one thing, whether they're hitting or they're throwing 103 miles an hour. They all do this one simple thing with their hips and their knees. And for me growing up, I didn't know what this was. And a lot of the coaches that I had, they wanted us to be great, but they couldn't teach us how to do it. They didn't have a model for what it looked like. They just knew how they had always done things. And so I shifted all of my efforts into studying and focusing on exactly what it was. And not to ruffle any feathers, this might happen, but I stand on my one leg, and I will die on this hill, that hitting a baseball is the single hardest thing to do in all of professional sports. We can argue about this after service, but you can argue with a wall. And this is why I became a pitcher, because I was afraid of the ball. Okay, I still am. But when I changed my mindset from whatever it was to, if you want to be great, do what the greats do, my entire athletic life changed. In about 2 months, my fastball gained 8 miles an hour, and I started being the best player I ever was. But this is so true for us in any job field. You don't have to be an athlete for this to be applicable to your life. If you're a CEO, just do what the great ones do. If you want to be a great one, do what the great ones do. If you want to be a better instrumentalist, if you want to be a better guitarist, you want to be a better drummer or singer, do what the great ones do. Study them. If you want to be a better Christian, I can think of a blueprint from the best Christian there ever was that ever lived, and he presents the blueprint to you. Do what he does. You want to be a better husband or wife? Well, find a married man or a married woman of God and ask them what it is that they do. Study under them. You know, the word disciple means apprentice. When you boil down the word disciple as much as you can, you get the word apprentice. You get student, you get learner. But it's really like an apprentice. You are sitting underneath somebody, learning everything that they know, because they are the number one best person. And this is what God asks us to be, is not only to be a disciple, but go and make a disciple. But you can't make a disciple unless you're already a disciple. You can't teach somebody something if you don't know what it is. And so for us, if we want to be a better something, a better Christian, a better mom, a better guitarist, a better, well, Miss Jenna Ennis is already the best cookie maker in the world. But if you want to be a better whatever it is, do what the great ones do. And this is what Hezekiah did. This is who King Hezekiah was. King Hezekiah was one of the few kings of Judah, which is in a southern area of Israel. And the thing that made Hezekiah so different, which, to, by the way, to me, when I just to the outside looking in, naked eye, I always thought that if you were a king, you were probably a good person, objectively. And then if you're in the Bible and you're a king of Israel, the Holy Land, the area that all of this Old Testament is kind of written about, you probably are a good person. But actually, most of the kings were awful, horrible, wicked men. Except for Hezekiah. Hezekiah was constantly aware of God's power. Hezekiah was actually a lover of God. Like, he actually loved God. He was a Christian. He was one of the only kings to ever actually fear the Lord. Most of the kings that came before him or after him were horrible men who had unchecked arrogance and ego, pride, and it led to catastrophic endings for so many. But Hezekiah was different. In 2 Chronicles chapter 31, the author says that King Hezekiah was a king who did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. He was the son of a very wicked king. Does anybody know his dad's name? Ahaz. So King Ahaz, A-H-A-Z, was king for a long time and was a pretty bad dude. Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, he started being a king when he was 25 years old. I can't imagine giving that much power to a 25-year-old, but hey, here it was. And he had his rule and reign for 29 more years. In 2 Kings chapter 18, we read about Hezekiah again. It says, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. So initially I read this and I say, oh, it's just high praise. Like, he must be a really great guy. He's the best. But then I realize that the king before him was his own father. King Ahaz was Hezekiah's father. Ahaz was Hezekiah's predecessor, or Hezekiah succeeded his dad. And I don't know about you. I don't know what the relationship is or was like with you and your father. But I can imagine, whether you have a good or bad relationship, I can't really imagine what Hezekiah may have been going through in this moment. Now, I know after reading some of the information, reading in 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings, I can get a sense of how Hezekiah viewed his father. And we'll get there. But I can't imagine, like, this isn't like carrying on the family business. This isn't like I opened up a store or I have this brand or I have this whatever and it's time for me to retire and now I'm giving it to my son, who I hope will give to his son, who I hope will give to their son and daughter and all that stuff, right? This isn't like that. This is like lordship over a country. This is lordship over an entire nation. After Ahaz's rule and reign was over, Hezekiah came in and chose to clean house. But this isn't just like, you know, every year when there's new coaches in college football and the NFL and they get a new head coach and then they come in and they're like, okay, defensive and offensive coordinator, you're out. I'm bringing my own guys. That's not exactly what it means. When Hezekiah came in and cleaned house, essentially what he was saying is, I don't want there to be any single breath or iota of my father in Judah. I want it gone. Now, why would anyone ever do this? Why would anyone feel this way? It could be one of two things. One, the son hates his dad. Or two, the dad is a wicked man. Ahaz and many of his followers in Israel had gone astray. They'd gone astray from the God of Israel, from the God that we serve here. They knew what the truth was. Some of them even professed that truth, but then under Ahaz's rule, ended up just doing whatever they wanted. But I don't just mean forgetting about God or just kind of doing some sin here and there. The way that I read this is that if you wanted to exist in King Ahaz's economy, in his kingdom, you had to be somebody who like openly lived in deliberate awful sin. If that wasn't you, you didn't really belong under the lordship of King Ahaz. That's how bad this guy was. King Ahaz was all about worshiping false gods. He was all about constructing idols and fake, phony temples to worship other gods in and in vanity of our Lord's name. He was all about doing that super openly. He was all about building these statues and these things to falsely lead his people away from God and towards these things that ultimately lead to destruction. And so when Hezekiah came to power, he did something different. Now let me pause here because it's family worship. Kids in the room, raise your hand. Where are you? Okay. Anyone under the age of 18 can participate in this, I think. But if you're a kid in this room, I need you to get up and come up to the front of the stage, come up to these blue little buckets and grab 2 wiki sticks, but don't like crush them or anything. Just take them back to your seat, just 2 each. I'm watching y'all. Oh, Lakeland, see, she grabbed 3 on accident and then put 1 back. Great job. Okay, grab 2 and then bring them back to your seats. Hurry quickly, go back to your seats. Don't break them yet. Just keep them nice and firm in the hand like a soft egg. Gosh, you guys are so polite when your parents are in the room. You got them? All right. Okay. So these wiki sticks are going to represent idols. They're going to represent the fake temples, the man-made statues, the rituals, and the worshiping of false gods. And so when Hezekiah came in, kids, hold those 2 in your hands just like this. Hold them out for me. When Hezekiah came into power, all authority in Judah of Israel had been given to him. Just like Jesus said from his father, all authority in heaven has been given to me. It's kind of similar to what Hezekiah was when he came into the rule and reign of Judah in Israel. And he's like, I'm not going to move slowly. There's a lot of stuff here that needs to not be here, not because it doesn't fit in my agenda, but because it's coming at the cost of the people's souls. And Hezekiah said, I'm done allowing my father's old rules and old agenda that comes at the cost of the souls of people in Israel. I'm done letting them be here. And so on day 1, executive order, I'm coming in here. Kids, ready? I'm coming in here to destroy these false gods, to destroy them, rip them apart, squeeze them together, throw them on the ground, do whatever it is you need to do to make it feel like these things are being destroyed. Hezekiah came in and said, I don't care about these people's feelings about my decision. I don't care about what the scribes of the day are going to write about me, like modern day journalists and things. And I'm certainly not going to concede to cultural or social movements that are trying to protect the old way of Ahaz. Hezekiah said, I am king, and I have authority to do this because, and get this, I am anointed and appointed by God himself. So he came in and he destroyed all semblance, like leveled it. Like when I think of leveling and destruction, all semblance of any of that, I think of Sodom and Gomorrah. I think of just a complete wipeout of all of this. Not because Hezekiah was being authoritarian or tyrannical, but because he's king and all anointing and appointing from God had been given to him. And he said, I care about the people's souls. Hezekiah knew the devastation that worshiping false gods and idols can cause on a person. And it didn't matter to Hezekiah if those people who were worshiping the idols were then upset with him about it. He wasn't worried on if they'd said, well, we've always done it this way, so we want to keep doing it this way. This is the right way because we've always been doing it this way. or we feel comfortable doing this. None of that matters. Worshiping idols and false gods is nothing to mess with and nothing to give any glimmer or iota of attention to. They will destroy a person. They will completely wreck you. Let me prove it to you. John Piper, a world-renowned Christian pastor, author, speaker, he's done a whole bunch of great things. If you don't know him, get to know him. But he wrote a book called Desiring God. And in this book, he wrote this about idols. He said, an idol is anything that we come to rely on for some blessing or help or guidance in the place of wholehearted reliance on the true and living God. Relying on anything besides God himself for the greatest blessing, help, guidance, or satisfaction, in essence, we are doing what idolatry has always done. And then in 1 John chapter 5, John says this. He says, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Dear children, the stove is hot. Don't touch it. So the idea that idols are bad in both the Old Testament and the New Testament actually means something important. If it exists in the Old Testament and continues into the New Testament, it means it's something we need to pay attention to. So what is an idol? Well, John Piper says, anything that successfully competes with your love for God is an idol. Okay. I'm going to name off 8 things that I consider to be idols. If any of you are upset with any of these things, I don't mean to do that. Maybe. The first thing, horoscopes and astrology. Total idol. If anybody in the room uses them, has them pop up on your phone, dismantle it, get rid of it. If you claim Jesus as Lord and Savior, dismantle it, get rid of it. Any iota of idol needs to be gone. Second, healing stones and crystals that help with your aura and your chakra and your energy and your vibrations. If you claim the name of Jesus, you can't also claim those names. Crafting a statue of someone or something to worship them. What about this one? An overpacked schedule. Because staying busy makes you feel good. Or really, it just helps you run from your problems that you don't have time for because you've made yourself so busy. It's an idol. An involvement in sports and extracurriculars that prevent you from your relationship with God. Remember, an idol is anything that successfully competes with your love for God. Dream catchers. If you guys don't know what a dream catcher is, it's part of this new age spirituality that some parts of my family have been a part of in the Native American culture. And dream catchers, just like chakra beads, just like horoscopes, just like those healing stones and crystals, just like any of that stuff that claims to bring you blessing, that claims to bring you guidance, that claims to do positive things in your life, actually competes with God. And if you are somebody who right now is kind of upset with me that I've been naming these things and I'm kind of calling you out unintentionally, let me ask you this question before you get upset with me. Let me ask you this question. If you're somebody who handles horoscopes and astrology and healing stones and crystals and chakra beads and bracelets and dream catchers, let me ask you this. Do you also feel chaos in your spirit? Do you also feel confusion and ailments that you can't explain? Do you also have just this uneasiness in your spirit all the time? May I encourage you to look to the things that you're surrounding yourself with? May I encourage you to grab that dream catcher from your vent and throw it into the furthest pit of hell that you can find? May I encourage you to take off that chakra bead bracelet or get rid of those stones that claim to cleanse your vibrations and energy? The only one that can bring you true peace, is our Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus. In the Old Testament, God tells Moses, I need you to construct this bronze serpent. And the reason for it is that they're in an area where people are getting bit by snakes and the venom's killing them. And so God says, Moses, kind of a weird ask, can you construct this bronze serpent and just have it with you? So anybody that gets bit by one of these other serpents, all they got to do is look at you and they'll be healed and it'll be fine. I know it sounds weird, but just roll with me. So Moses does this. And it works. And then, like humanity does, they take it too far. And they start worshiping and making that an idol. And so what does God say? He says, get rid of it. Dismantle it. Cut it up and get rid of it. Throw it away. Keep yourselves from idols. If anything gets in your way of loving God, it's an idol. Now, for me, I admit to you, it could be a fleeting moment or that feeling, that inkling, that nudge that says, hey, Joey, you should sit down and pray. You should sit down and read your Bibles. You should sit down and listen to worship. You just need to be still. I want you to meet with me. And I hear that. I'm like, yeah, I should do that. And then I dismiss it and I say, later. I want to do this thing right now. Truth be told, I do this all the time. And I'm not bragging. That is my sin being shared with you. But when I think about this, I picture a table with two chairs. I picture Jesus at one chair, just waiting for somebody to sit here. And then there's an empty chair because I chose not to sit in it. Or maybe I chose to sit down with him because I couldn't detach myself from the thing that's distracting me. I couldn't detach myself from my laptop because I was checking prices of whatever. I was watching YouTube on whatever. Or I couldn't just turn the TV off because football was on. Remember John Piper's definition of an idol? Anything that successfully competes with your love for God. We live in a world that everything is going to compete. Everything is going to try to get in the way of our relationship with God. The idol becomes an idol when it succeeds, when it wins your time away from God. That is when the idol has been given into. That is when this becomes an idol. That is when this becomes an idol. That is when this play thrown from kids ministry becomes an idol, and it needs to be destroyed. It needs to be destroyed. I wish that that had just blown up because it would have been cooler. Now, here's what Satan wants us to do. You guys know if you've read the book of John, he came to steal, kill, and destroy. He's also the great deceiver. That's where all this begins in the garden, Adam and Eve. He didn't lie. He just deceived a little bit. He just twisted some words. He crafted it in a way that felt like, oh, maybe God is holding out on me. He wants us to not spend time with Jesus. He wants us to be so distracted and so busy that we aren't being present with him. We think we are because I can sit down with my phone over here and be like, oh yeah, Jesus, I'm totally listening. But the idea that I can do two things at once, listen to this and listen to that, is just a lie. I am giving in to the deceit. But Satan is such a great deceiver that he wants me to believe that. But Psalm 46, chapter 10 says this, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. How are we to be still? It's not just physically still. It's not just telling a young kid who doesn't know what to do with their energy to sit still. That's not exactly what Jesus is saying, what God is saying here, although it is some of that. Our minds, our mental needs to be still. And how are we to be still if we're not actually letting our mind relax? If we're running away from the problems of life and filling it with busyness and distraction and numbing ourselves with anything and everything under the sun, the constant need for vacation under the guise of rest or needing a break is just expensive. When instead, we could be meeting at the metaphorical table with Jesus and be still and find the rest that is promised rather than the rest that is deceiving. And giving into idols, whether in the short term or in the long term, comes at a cost. It's not just the cost of the Southwest flight. It's not just the cost of the constant vacations to get away, because that will solve my problems. It's not just the cost of the New Age spirituality to find yourself. Or because you were born on a certain day and now you're a Sagittarius or a Leo or a Capricorn or whatever, and it dictates this is your personality because this is the day that you were born, and somebody that doesn't even know you gets to decide that that's who you are. I call baloney on that, because it's family worship. It comes at the cost of your soul. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." I will give you rest. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." And here's the promise: "And you will find rest for your souls." Now, I'm going to preach to myself right now, okay? Why don't you do this more? Jesus says, "Come to me, and I will do it." All you got to do is put this away and sit down with me. "I am gentle and humble in heart, and the thing you've been looking for, you will find. It's here." So why don't we do that more? The reason is because we love idols. Going to the things of this world always overpromise and underdeliver. Going to idols instead of the Lord is just running from the things we don't want to deal with. But the problem, the thing that we don't want to deal with, stays there. So when you come back, it's still there. But going to Jesus instead of the distraction and dissatisfaction of idols is actually going to the one with your problems and making your problem face the Son of the living God, the one who can do anything about it. And at the very least, if he doesn't fix your problem, when you face it again, you're not doing it alone. And that really is the whole point of this whole Christian thing. Yes, God's master plan was to send Jesus down. He lived on the earth for 33 days. He went to the cross. He died for our sins. And 3 days later, he rose again. Yes, amazing. Hallelujah. And I am so thankful. But it wasn't just for that. He did it because he said, "Our people are alone. My people no longer have to be alone." And he knew this. And so when he had the angel come down and talk to Mary and talk about the Immaculate Conception that was going to happen, he said, "You will name him what? Emmanuel," which means God with us. That is the whole point of this, is that God sent Jesus down to be with you. All we must do is be with him. And he says, "All you who are weary and burdened, all you who are anxiety-ridden and depressed, all of you who are needy, come to me." And when I think about the problems in my life, I think about if I add a little bit of rest to it, I can't think of a problem that doesn't get better. There's a reason he says, "When you come to me, I'll give you rest." There's a reason why his name is the Prince of Peace. And the enemy is the Prince of Chaos. There's a reason that when you have those things in your home that I was talking about earlier, there's a reason why there's a stirring of chaos in your spirit, because it's getting in the way of the peace, of the rest. God's master plan was also that you didn't have to be alone in fighting your battles. There's a song that says, "This is how I fight my battles, this is how I fight my battles, this is how." They're talking about partnering with Jesus and saying, I'm not fighting alone anymore. That's the whole point of this gospel, is we don't have to do it alone. My encouragement to you today is think about those idols that are in your life. It's not if. It's not might be. It's not could be if you think hard enough. It's is. What is in your life that you need to dismantle like Hezekiah? Because letting it fester and sit for a minute is a minute too long. And I can guarantee that you will feel more peace. Let's pray. Lord, I am encouraged in my personal life to flee more and more from idols. Lord, I am encouraged in my personal life by the power of your scripture to rid my life of those things. Lord, I ask that we would be a church, that we would be a body of believers. For those of us in this room that call you Lord, I pray that we would be people who lead by that example and say we need to rid our lives of idols. Anything that gets successful competition and wins our time away from you, Lord, I pray right now that you would bring to our minds what that thing is for our life, for our spouse's life, for our kids' life, for our family's life, for our friend's life. Lord, I ask that you would bring that to mind right now and help us to wrestle with it, but don't let us just stay in that wrestling because we don't want to give it up. Lord, your word says that we need to be far from idols. Lord, I ask that everything that we learn today in this church, everything that is spoken from this pulpit, is glory to you and edifying to us. Lord, help us to be courageous. Help us to be bold to know that we can do these things with your help and your strength. Thank you for loving us. In your name I pray.